Read to you this morning, Psalm 60. Psalm 60. To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you in your grace and mercy would fill us with your spirit, that we might have understanding of your word, that we might apply it in our lives, that we might grow in wisdom and the fear of the Lord, that we might be a people who love and treasure you and your ways, and who know how to pray when your people face defeat. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We have been examining the Psalms and what they teach us about Christ and his reign in history. Jesus is our greater David. He's our great Davidic king. Hence, the Psalms, as Psalms of David, point to our greater David, the Lord Jesus, and they teach us how to respond to various events in history surrounding the reign of Christ from the right hand of the Father. This particular psalm, Psalm 60, is set in the midst of David's reign. You may recall that God had installed David on the throne of Israel, had united Israel under his rule, and had made a covenant with him to perpetuate his dynasty forever. All this takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But though God had established David on the throne, there was still work for David to do, right? It's not as though suddenly he became king and, everything's done. Israel was still surrounded by enemies, the Philistines in the east, the Syrians in the north, the Moabites in the west, and the Edomites. Actually, I have that backwards. The Philistines are in the west and the Moabites are in the east, and the Edomites are in the southwest. Anyway, they're surrounded. That's the point. The latter years of Saul's reign had emboldened these enemies, and recall that Saul died at their hands. So once David had solidified his rule in Israel, he began attacking these enemies, securing Israel's borders and claiming the land that God had promised to their fathers, had promised to the patriarchs. And this is described in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Right, he first defeated the Philistines and the Moabites, right west and east, and then he set out against the Syrians in the north. So he went north to fight against the Syrians. And while he was at war in the north, the Edomites, in company with some Moabites and Philistines, attacked in the south, and Israel suffered some type of defeat. This alarmed and discouraged David, and so he crafted this psalm, this lament, crying out to God for deliverance and victory, lest his kingdom fall into foreign hands. As a psalm of our greater David, as a psalm of Jesus, this psalm teaches us how to respond to setbacks and defeats for the kingdom of God. Like his father David, Jesus has been seated upon his throne. He rules and reigns over the nations. But though God has established him upon his throne, there is still work for him to do. His Israel, the church of the living God, is surrounded by enemies. And my enemies who would like nothing more than to destroy his kingdom and undermine his rule on earth. Now, oftentimes, these enemies experience momentary victories against God's people. God's people suffer defeat. So how do we respond? How ought we respond to such defeats? It's this that Psalm 60 teaches us. As we approach this psalm, we note the extensive nature of the title to this psalm. This is, for your information, the longest title in the entire Psalter. So this psalm has that distinction, right? Like other psalms in our octet of psalms this year, Psalm 60 was written by David. And I have suggested in my introduction that it was written in the midst of the campaign mentioned in the title, where after David's armies had suffered a setback, and then ultimately David sends Joab south to respond to this setback. David constructed this lament. He cried out to God for deliverance and victory. And we learn from 2 Samuel 8 and its parallel in Chronicles, which I've given you in your notes, that God answered David's prayer, right? David sent Joab and perhaps Abishai as well south to deal with the Edomite attack, and God granted them victory. And our title tells us that Joab killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, the historical passages in Samuel and Chronicles mention 18,000 slain rather than 12, right? These disparate figures are either the result of a copious error or of simple, right, numerations at different moments in the campaign. At this point, when David is writing, Joab had killed 12,000, ultimately kills 12,000 in the Valley of Salt. This psalm isn't easily divisible, but I've broken it into three stanzas for the sake of teaching. In verses 1 through 5, David cries out, "Restore us, O Lord." In verses 6 through 8, David reminds God of his promises. And then in verses 9 through 12, he prays that God would grant him and all Israel victory. So let's look at each of these stanzas. The first stanza records David's response to Israel's defeat. Notice he laments, he acknowledges God's sovereign will. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. Notice who has done it? God. Who's in control? God. Who handed his people over to defeat? God. You have been displeased, right? There's no particular sin mentioned here, but whenever God's people suffer defeats, we know that we have plenty of sin that deserves those defeats, right? We are a sinful people. And so David acknowledges that, but then he prays, "Oh, restore us again." But then he goes on to, again, lament more. "You have made the earth tremble," right? He compares this defeat to an earthquake. Israel is suffering great tumult as a result of this defeat. You, and again, notice who's done it? God has done it. You have broken it. And so David prays that this broken earth, that God would heal its breaches, right? Bring it back, just like you did, right? After you swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right? Bring it back together, for it is shaking. And then David says that you have shown your people hard things. This is a what theologians sometimes call a hard providence, right? There are kind and easy providences throughout the course of our lives. And then sometimes there are hard providences. And this was a hard one. In fact, it was so hard that David says that the people of Israel, it's as though they are drunk with wine and they can't even figure out. They're stumbling around and can't figure out which way to go. What do we do next? We were serving you, Lord, and you've handed us over to defeat, and we don't know what to do. Nevertheless, in the midst of this a defeat, God has not left his people without hope. Notice verse 4. Yet you have given a banner to those who fear you. This banner is likely David himself. God had established David upon the throne and had united the kingdom of Israel under his rule. You have given a banner to those who fear you that it may be displayed because of the truth. God had promised to set David upon the throne. He had now done so, and David became a rallying point for all Israel. And so David urges us to pause to consider the significance of that, right? That David was installed upon the throne. God had fulfilled his promise. And so David prays that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, right? Hear me. Deliver me as the king of Israel, because if you deliver me, then all Israel will be saved. And that's the play on words with the word beloved, because David means beloved of the Lord, right? And David is God's beloved son. And Israel, too, is God's beloved son. And so David is praying that God would have mercy, that he would rescue, that he would save with his right hand, with his power, and hear David. So this is our first stanza. In the second stanza, David then calls to mind God's promises, reminding both himself and God of what he has promised David. Notice verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness, right? God is holy. He is set apart from sin. He is set apart from the creation. And when he says something in his holiness, what do we know? It will be fulfilled because he's holy, right? He will not violate his word as human beings often do. So what has God said in his holiness? Well, he records it here. David records it for us. We don't know, by the way, the origin of this particular oracle. Was this a priest or a prophet speaking to David in the name of the Lord? Is this simply a summary of God's promises to the patriarchs? Could be either one. But regardless of the origin of the oracle, the substance of the oracle, right, the content is very clear. God will preserve the unity of Israel, and he will grant Israel victory over all her foes. Notice what he says. God says, I will rejoice. My purposes will stand. Right? I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Right? Shechem is west of the Jordan. Succoth was east of the Jordan. These were cities both associated with the patriarchal period. In other words, God is saying, I control all of Israel, west and east. That is then expanded upon, right? He owns them and he allots them to whom he wants, right? I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. I give it to whom I want. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. This is the entire territory, likely east of the Jordan, and then On the other side, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head, and Judah is my lawgiver. These are the major tribes west of the Jordan, and they will remain united militarily. Ephraim is the helmet for my head, and legally, Judah is my lawgiver. So God is saying east and west will be united. David, you need not fear that this defeat is going to destroy the unity of the church. It's not. I will unite my people. I own them. I control them. In addition, not only does God promise to unite all of Israel under his lordship and under David's lordship. David, remember, is from the tribe of Judah. He controlled the scepter. He was the lawgiver. But not only does he promise unity, he also promises victory in verse 8 over all of these enemies. Moab is my washpot. God says, Moab is just a servant. I use them as I want. I'll wash my hands and my feet in them. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. When you come in from battle, you sit down, you take off your shoes, and you throw them to your servant. That's what Edom is. They will gather up my shoes. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me, God says. He is the Lord. He will grant victory to his people. So this is what David recalls. David recalls God's word, his holy word, which cannot be broken, that God will preserve the unity of Israel, and God will grant Israel victory over her enemies. Then in the final stanza, therefore, David returns to the current situation. Okay, I know that's what the word of God says, but Lord, Edom just beat us. Verse 9, who will bring me to the strong city? This is likely an allusion to the city of Petra, which was one of the chief fortresses in ancient Edom. Who will lead me to Edom? The Edomites have had this great victory. How are we going to be victorious? Right? Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Isn't it you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who didn't go out with our armies? You, again, you're the one who handed us over to defeat, but we can only have victory through you. And so David repeats his prayer, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Right? David is a man of faith. He doesn't place his hope in Joab. He doesn't place his hope in Abishai. He doesn't place his hope in chariots or horses or weapons. He places his hope in God. Why? For the help of man is useless. Right? That's what defeats teach. Through God, verse 12, notice David's faith. Through God, we will do valiantly. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Right? He will grant victory over our enemies. This is David's faith, even though at this time Israel has suffered defeat. So this is our psalm. It is, as I said, a psalm of lament, of petition, and of faith. We note from the title, if you look back at the title again, says, set to the lily of the testimony, a miktam of David, notice for teaching. Right? David wrote this psalm to teach Israel how to deal with defeats. Right? Paul commands us in Colossians 3, verse 16, right, Paul commands us to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? So this psalm is one of those psalms that's given us to teach one another, right? So what does David want to teach us? What does our greater David, our Lord Jesus want to teach us? He wants to teach us how to respond to defeats, how to respond to setbacks for the kingdom of God. All right, how ought we to respond when the enemies of God gain a signal victory and when the friends of God suffer defeat? Isn't that important to know? First, David teaches us to acknowledge God's sovereign will and cry out for restoration and help. Right, verses 1 through 5 reveal that whatever else has led to the defeat, the setback comes ultimately from God, and it's a just consequence of our many sins. Setbacks for the kingdom of God mysteriously come from the hand of God himself. Notice that word mysteriously, because it is a mystery. But setbacks for the kingdom of God mysteriously come from the hand of God himself. They are not simply a result of natural forces or of evil conniving, right? But of God's purposing. What are the decrees of God? You recited this morning. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will. He accomplishes all things according to the purpose of his will. While other forces may be involved, sure, who attacked them? Edom. Did Edom plot and plan that attack? Yes. And where did that attack come from? God. David acknowledges that defeat comes ultimately from the hand of God. Oh God, you. Notice, David once goes to great pains to teach us. Right? Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. And then again, verse 10, right? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? You're the one who handed us over to defeat, right? Why is Israel in turmoil? Why have David's armies failed? Why have God's people suffered defeat? Because God handed them over to defeat. Was this a result of some specific sin? Not necessarily. The text doesn't indicate that, right? Certainly the defeat is a sign of God's displeasure, and that is connected to sin generally. However, right, particularly in the historical books, when you read them, God has just established his covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. And then immediately, God thrusts him into battle and hands him over to defeat. But David is God's banner for Israel. Yet David and Israel have suffered defeat. So how does David respond? He acknowledges God's sovereign will, and he cries out for restoration and help. Now, again, as I said at the beginning, remember that like his father, David, Jesus has been seated upon his throne. He rules and reigns over the nation. Just because his enemies are fighting against him doesn't mean it's the end of the world. We are not in the last days of the world. The world is not coming to an end. Jesus is Lord. He will rule and reign until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. But his enemies don't like that. They don't want to acknowledge him as Lord. That's why there are battles. And in the midst of that, right, the kingdom of God sometimes suffers defeat. This is the nature of history. But God has established Jesus on his throne. But there's still work for him to do. His Israel The church of the living God is surrounded by enemies, enemies who would like nothing more than to destroy his kingdom and undermine his rule on earth. Oftentimes, these enemies experience victories. God's people suffer defeat. This has happened throughout history. The fall of Rome, the conquest of Constantinople, the Armenian genocide, the rise of communism, the secularization of Europe, the growth of theological liberalism, and the apostasy of most mainline denominations in America, the corruption of Christian colleges and universities such as Harvard, Yale, Princeton, ad nauseum, right? God's people have lived through these defeats, and in many cases, we are still dealing with the turmoil that has resulted from them. So how do we respond? Well, the first thing that we are to do, the first thing David teaches us to do when we suffer defeat is to acknowledge that God is the Lord. He is in control. He has some good reason for handing us over to defeat. We may not know that reason. David certainly did not. But he knew that God knew, and that God remained the sovereign Lord, that God hadn't suddenly lost control of the situation. So at the risk of beating a dead horse, right, let us apply this to the current political situation. As I said last week, a Biden administration represents a defeat for Christian values in our broader society. Right? I don't think that all those who voted for Biden understand that. Nevertheless, it's true. Biden intends to empower the sexual revolutionaries who hate God, who hate God's word, who hate God's people. He is going to empower those who will use more of our tax dollars to murder little children in the womb, who will persecute Christian colleges for upholding sexual integrity, who will shutter Christian businesses for operating according to biblical sexual convictions, and who would love to muzzle Christian churches for preaching against their perversions. Right? That's what Biden represents. I mean, let us not be Pollyannish and pretend it's not a defeat. It is. So here's the first thing that David teaches you to do. Regardless whether the election was ultimately honest or dishonest, it doesn't matter. David teaches us that the outcome is from the hand of God. God has handed us over to defeat, assuming he is inaugurated. So what ought we to do? Lament, acknowledge his sovereign will, cry out for salvation and restoration, cry out for mercy. It is a defeat that comes from the hand of our God. He is in control. And isn't that comforting? Right? Again, remember Psalm 59. All these Psalms 57 through 60 revolve around this same theme, right? So last week we saw what's the first thing David does when suffering at the hands of wicked rulers. He rests in God's sovereignty. And then second, he rests in God's mercy. So likewise now, right, when suffering defeat, David acknowledges that God is in control. He hasn't suddenly relinquished power. He hasn't suddenly found himself thwarted by a sinful and rebellious people or by the evil plots of evil men. He knew what the Edomites had plotted. He knew the sufferings that would entail for his people. Many people died. Many good, faithful, godly people died at the hands of the Edomites. And God handed them over to it. This is the mystery of God's providence. But God also handed our Lord Jesus over to death in his purposes. When we face defeat, the first thing that we must do is acknowledge the hand of God, pray that he would restore us, that he would deliver us, that he would favor us once again. He is capable of turning defeats to good purpose. Isn't this what we also see in the life of Christ? Through his death, and his resurrection. So let us turn to him in faith, seek it from his hand. That's the first thing David teaches us. Second, David teaches us in the midst of our prayers for restoration to recount God's promises of ultimate victory. Defeat, let us just acknowledge it. As my family will tell you, being a somewhat competitive person when I play games, right? Defeat is not a pleasurable experience. It's not something that brings natural feelings of joy, right? But even in defeat, we are not bereft of comfort. There's always next time, right? As we saw right last week, our sovereign God is also our merciful God. He loves us. He is on our side. And so notice David's confidence in verses 4 and 5. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. David reminds his people, look, God has put me on the throne. Here I am. God has fulfilled his promise. So Jesus reminds you, he is on his throne. He has not relinquished his sovereign rule over all men and nations. He is seated upon his throne. He is our banner. He is the one to whom we gather. He is our banner. There it is. He is our greater David, right? God has answered his prayer. God rescued his beloved from death. He raised Jesus from the dead and seated him upon the throne of his father David. No one can dislodge him from there or threaten his righteous and holy reign. Remember God's promise in Psalm 2. Yet I, right, when the nations rage and God laughs, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Yet I have installed my king. You can rage all you want, but I've already crowned him as king. I've established Jesus as Lord, and no amount of disunity in the church or opposition from without will threaten Jesus' righteous rule. How do we know? Well, what promise has God made to Jesus? Well, God has promised Jesus the unity of his people and victory over his foes. That's the promise that God has made, a promise summarized again in verses 6 through 8. I will rejoice, God says. I will have the victory. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth, right? All the land is mine. I give it to whom I will. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Right? What do we sing in the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. God has promised to vindicate his Christ and to spread his rule throughout the earth. And so note, here's our assurance. Though we as God's people may lose many battles, we are promised victory in the war. We have ultimate victory. Defeats for the people of God, defeats for the kingdom of God, are always temporary. God has established his king on Mount Zion. He's given him all the nations as his inheritance, all the ends of the earth as his possession. Psalm 2, verse 8. Jesus will not fail nor grow discouraged until he has established righteousness in the earth. Isaiah 42, verse 4. He will send forth justice to victory. Matthew 12, verse 20. He must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. As ferocious as God's enemies are, Christ is greater than them all. He shall have the victory. Right? So when we face defeat, Let us encourage ourselves by calling to mind God's promises of victory for his Christ and for all those who serve him. Right? Remember Jesus' promise, blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Will the unrighteous inherit the earth? Will those who rebel against God inherit the earth? Will those who hate God inherit the earth? Will the sexual revolutionaries inherit the earth? No. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who fear God, who serve as Christ, shall inherit the earth. No plots of men or machinations of the devil will thwart his promise. He has spoken in his holiness. God is on the side of our Christ and will cause the kingdom of Christ to triumph in time and in eternity. Praise the Lord for that. So, when we face defeat, we should first acknowledge God as the sovereign Lord and pray for restoration. Second, recount to God and to ourselves his promises of ultimate victory. And then third and finally, acknowledge our dependence upon God and pray for that ultimate victory in faith. Right? The same God who has handed us over to defeat is the one who can deliver us from defeat. The same God who's handed us over to defeat is the one who can deliver us from defeat. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Who can give me victory? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? Right now, you've given us over to defeat. But isn't he entirely capable of giving us victory? Yes. And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies, you're the one who didn't fight for us. But can he fight for us? Yes. Amen. Though defeats are not pleasant, right? They remind us that we cannot achieve victory by our own wisdom, power, or plans. We are wholly and completely dependent upon the Lord. He must save us, and not we ourselves. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is a little useful. Is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. The help of man is useless. It is God who must grant the victory. Right? Paul reminds the Corinthians of the way that defeats make us rely upon God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Right? Defeats remind us that the excellence of the power is of God and not of us. It is Jesus' resurrection power which must accomplish the advance of the gospel in history. And the way that Jesus reveals his resurrection power is often through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? It's through defeats. Defeats do not mean that our cause is hopeless. Defeats simply remind us that the God we serve raises the dead. That's what he does. That's what he did for our king. That's what he does for us. When we suffer defeat, right, we are tempted to give way to doubt. Perhaps there's no God. Perhaps God is incapable of delivering us. Perhaps we need to look for some other solution. Right, David teaches us to beware such doubts and to cry out to God in faith. He who has handed us over to defeat is fully capable of granting us true victory. of rescuing us from defeat. The help of man is useless. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it's he who shall tread down our enemies. So when we face defeat, we should, one, acknowledge God as the sovereign Lord and pray for restoration. Two, recount to God and to ourselves his promises of ultimate victory. And then three, acknowledge our dependence upon God and pray that that victory will become a reality. As we come to the table, we are assured of ultimate victory. Our Christ who died rose from the dead and is now seated at the Father's right hand, ruling heaven and earth by his power. He has been installed upon his throne. He is our banner to which we gather at all times. Our Christ has been promised ultimate victory, a victory assured in his own resurrection from the dead. Death has lost its sting and the grave its victory. No plots of men or demons will thwart his purposes. And so let us give thanks and anticipate that victory in faith. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful that you are the sovereign Lord, that you rule heaven and earth, and that you have vested authority over all the kingdoms of men in the hands of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. He is your Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, that you have installed him as king on Mount Zion, and that no plots of men or demons will thwart his sovereign rule, will undermine his rule, will destroy his kingdom. We praise you that you have demonstrated your power and his power over death itself by raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand. Pour out your Spirit upon us, O Lord. Grant that we might be a people who look to you in faith, who trust you to grant us the victory, for we know that the help of man is useless. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.